This morning we're going to continue with our study in the Gospel of John. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, we'll be beginning in verse 17. John 11, verses 17 through 27. In our study of the Gospel of John, to this point, we've now seen over two-thirds of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this study has included many signs and many teachings. And it makes me think of the whole purpose that John gives us for his Gospel. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tell us, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now previously, we saw in verses 1 to 16, what was essentially called an introduction to the gospel of, or to the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And Pastor Phil George gave us seven purposes that God had in ordaining the death and rising of Lazarus. And one of those purposes was to show His sovereignty in all things. We'll touch on that point again a little later on. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, actually expand on Jesus' teachings in Jerusalem during this final spring visit. And an example of that would be in Matthew chapter 20, in Matthew's chapter 21 through 26. Let's see. Pardon my slowness with the technology this morning. This story hints at Jesus' own passion. And moreover, we see that the Lord of life will lay down His life to employ His resurrecting power to rise from the grave Himself, as He is going to raise Lazarus from the grave. And later, in the same town of Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters live, his sister Mary will anoint Jesus, figuratively preparing Him for His own burial, in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Chapters 11 and 12 actually provide a transition or a bridge between what are sometimes seen as two books within a book. The events of those chapters are preparing us for John's second book, sometimes called the Book of Glory, from chapters 13 through 19. You see, at this point in Jesus' ministry, His signs are coming to an end. And He's advancing toward the hour of His death, resurrection, and glory. This closes what is often referred to as the Book of Signs, the first 10 chapters of the Book of John. And the focus of the passage that we're going to look at today is really the deity of Christ. And what we do with that deity, how we see Christ, and whether we actually believe in Him. A testing of our faith, in other words. We saw in the previous portions of Jesus, of the book of John, Jesus' omniscience, particularly in the last part of chapter 10, beginning of chapter 11, when we saw His response to the news in the beginning of chapter 11 of Lazarus' death or illness. He doesn't know he's dead yet, but in the news of his illness. You see, John 11:4 says, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So obviously he knew, even before the messengers got there, through his omniscience, that Lazarus was ill. And we will also see him present the question we all must answer in this passage: do you believe this? Let us now turn to the Word of God. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" Join me in prayer, please. Father, I am not worthy to be here doing this. It is only by your calling, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that I even have words to say this morning. And by the work of your Spirit that gives me confidence to answer that question, "Yes, Lord, I do believe." And Lord, it is my will this morning to be in your will and to present you through your word before these people, to put them before your eyes, as the psalm this morning said, to present Christ in all his glory. So, Father, I ask now that you grant me an extra measure of your grace and help me to put Christ before the eyes of those who are gathered here this morning. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me set the scene for you here. Throughout chapters 7 through 10, we saw Jesus performing his signs and teaching in and around Jerusalem mostly after the Feast of Booths. At every turn, the Pharisees and other leaders of the Jews have become more determined to eliminate this blasphemer. In the end of chapter 10, there was what you might call a showdown. In verses 24 through 31, we read, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And a few verses later, beginning in verse 39, we read, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. I need to keep this in my hand. So, I need to go back. Verse 17. There we go. The implications... I think I skipped one here. Of mine. Okay, yeah, there we go. Continuing to set the scene. Jesus and his followers have left the area of Jerusalem and crossed the Jordan because the hour had not yet come. He went to Bethany across the Jordan, where John the Baptizer fulfilled Scripture by baptizing Jesus. The location of this place is uncertain. So the travel time from Bethany to Bethany beyond the Jordan or back is uncertain too. It could have been anything from 1 to 3 days. And that's not a critical point either. Because either way, Lazarus would have been dead before Jesus arrived. So now let's look at verse 17. The implications of this can be seen if we understand the beliefs of the time that Jesus was on earth that the Jews had concerning what happened when a person died. It appears that the prevailing Jewish belief was that the spirit did not depart immediately from the deceased at the moment of death. Unlike what we understand now, according to Scripture, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the spirit, they believe, remained with the body for 3 days. But on the fourth day, corruption and decay had begun to set in, and the spirit could no longer recognize the body it had come from. And so it would depart to Sheol. In some early traditions, which may date to the first century, it's indicated that after 3 days, a check would actually be made on the deceased to verify that they were actually dead. Now, this has a couple of implications. You see, after 4 days, Lazarus was truly dead, and his spirit had already descended to Sheol. Now, the other implication of this is that Jesus had to resurrect him, because there was no way that he was going to come back to life naturally. It also means something else. It means that in order for Jewish believers to accept that it was Christ who rose from the grave, he had to rise on the third day. And that resurrection on the third day also fulfilled prophecy. In Psalm 16:10, we read a little while ago, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now in verse 18, Jesus and his disciples go to Bethany. Bethany was a suburb, if you want, of Jerusalem. It was closer than Bethlehem, but in a different direction, and it was even closer than Emmaus. It was only 2 miles from the city. Another thing that we note is that apparently Lazarus and his sisters were fairly well off. If you look at chapter 12, you'll see the story of Mary anointing Jesus, and she uses a very expensive perfume to do that. And also, they probably were fairly well known in Jerusalem, because the text says there were many who came to console them. So they weren't just your run-of-the-mill, everyday folks like us. It's also important in this passage, and especially in these verses, that John uses the word Jews to describe those who came to console Mary and Martha. In John's Gospel, he uses this term almost exclusively to refer to the rulers, or at least those who were devout and opposed to Jesus. If we look back to when John the Baptizer was questioned in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, "The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" And when Jesus cleared the temple in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And the Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple,'" etc. After Jesus claimed he would raise it back up in 3 days when he was speaking of the temple of his own body. There are other examples I could give you. I had 4 or 5 of them here listed. But actually, there are over 50 uses of that term in John's Gospel. And of those, 45, not counting the ones in this passage, apply to the rulers and the leaders. Remember, Jesus had gone away across the Jordan because the Jews wanted to kill him. And remember what the conversation was when he and his disciples heard about Lazarus? Remember in verse 8 of chapter 11? The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" And a few verses later, Thomas pipes up and says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Jesus was a wanted man, as the title of Pastor George's lesson the last time in John's Gospel was titled. Let's see, we're not advancing very well here. Did I turn that off by accident? I'm not getting advance on my slides for some reason. Oh, got it. Never mind. There we go. I just had more slides on my computer with that particular one than was on the program. Anyway, verse 20. "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house." So someone must have seen Jesus and the disciples approaching. Maybe it was even one of the messengers that run on ahead to tell her. "And he notified Martha, and she went to meet Jesus before he entered the village." And if you look at it, that makes sense. Remember, he's a wanted man. So he's going to be cautious about appearing in public so close to Jerusalem, especially when this family may be a prominent family and attracting some of those Jewish leaders. And remember, his hour has not come yet. And there's more evidence of this in verse 28 of this chapter, because Martha goes to tell Mary that Jesus has come in secret. This whole episode is actually, can be seen as an example that Jesus sets for his disciples and for us, but particularly for his disciples, of him as the good shepherd as well. To them, Jesus has chosen, or appears to have chosen, to risk death in Judea to save his friend from death. And he appears to them to be willing to lay down his life for the life of one of His sheep. And as Pastor George also told us, God's love for us, and this demonstrates it very clearly, is a personal love. A love of the individual, not just for the flock as a group. Moving on to verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, she speaks to Jesus and makes a statement that some commentators have viewed in different ways. Some think Martha was actually expressing some angst or anger that Jesus had not come sooner. Others believe that she's just making a statement that shows her belief in Jesus as a healer that could have prevented Lazarus' death if he had been present when Lazarus became ill. But as we saw, regardless of the travel time involved or whatever else, Lazarus would have died before Christ arrived. So I think the second interpretation here seems to make more sense. Although she may have been hoping that he would come before Lazarus got worse when he first got ill. But you have to note that the illness must have been sudden and immediately serious for Martha to have sent messengers to Jesus. And of course, Lazarus died before Jesus could possibly have gotten there. And again, as Pastor George pointed out, this was all to show God's sovereignty. Just like Jesus' healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9, when his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." God has sovereignly ordained all of these events so that His power and His glory may be put on display. But Martha seems to be missing the idea that Jesus isn't just a great healer, but that as the great physician, He could have healed Lazarus without even going to Bethany. There are some examples of that we could go to in Scripture. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through them all, but if we go to John chapter 4, verses 46 through 53, we read of the event when Jesus was in Cana of Galilee. An official whose son was ill came to him and asked him to come down to Capernaum and heal his son, because his son was at the point of death. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed that, and as he was going back, he met his servants who came and told him that the son was revived. And the father knew that the hour that they told him the son began to revive was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And another one from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus this time is in Capernaum, and a centurion, a Roman officer, comes to him, appealing to him about his paralyzed servant. And this man shows great faith, because when Jesus says, "I will come down to your house to heal him," he simply says, "Say the word and my servant will be healed." He could even cast out demons remotely. In Mark chapter 7, 26 through 30, we see the story of the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had a demon. And she begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Well, he essentially almost insults her. But her faith is so strong that her response causes Jesus to help her. And he says, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. So, Jesus didn't even have to go to Bethany to heal Lazarus. Martha continues, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." As she continues here, she's displaying her faith, but it's an imperfect faith. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And some commentators here feel that Martha is implying that she hopes that God, in response to Jesus' request, will bring her brother back from the grave. But she's unwilling to say that plainly. And speaking of plain, the English in this verse doesn't really show it very well. But what Martha's doing here is repeating her mistake about Jesus' identity and his nature. She sees him as though he is like one of the Old Testament prophets who can pray to God the Father and have his prayers answered. But she doesn't see him as the one who has the power of life in him. You see, the Israelites of Jesus' day still held on to the Old Testament understanding of God as one person. And that's why the Jews took such offense at Jesus' statements that made him equal to their concept of God. They didn't have the revelation that we have about the triune nature of God. But John displays this lack of understanding on Martha's part by his use of two different Greek words. The first one he uses means to entreat, to beg, or supplicate. And this word is special because it implies a distinction in position and circumstances between the parties that are involved. And it expresses a petition from an inferior to a superior. It is never used for the prayers of Christ to the Father. The other word that it's contrasted with has a similar meaning. It means to ask for information, to question, or to supplicate, which is just making petition. But it implies familiarity, if not even equality, between the two parties. And it is never used for our prayers to God, but it is always used for Jesus' prayers to the Father. Now, obviously, Martha doesn't think that Jesus can raise her brother from the grave on his own. And as we'll see from her response later on, we can be pretty certain that that is her opinion. Because in verse 39, she almost says exactly the same thing when she doubts the condition of Lazarus when they open the grave. But Jesus will even take this weakness in Martha's faith and turn it into an opportunity to show the Jews and the others who were standing around that he was sent by his Father. In verse 41 and 42 of this chapter, it says, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" We'll move on now to verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus here made a vague statement, and it seems to be intended to draw her out, to draw her understanding of who he is and his power out. And as we mentioned, in verse 39, we'll see that even after this exchange and Jesus' declaration that he is the resurrection and the life, she still doesn't have a full picture of who he is. And her response here displays the prevailing Old Testament understanding again, this time of the future resurrection. But it doesn't seem to indicate any thought of Jesus' authority over life and death. Now, if this were recorded in Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, excuse me, I might expect Jesus to respond here with, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Or something similar. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus continues the conversation and said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" This is the true focus of this passage. Here Jesus makes the fifth of his I am statements. In John 6:35, he said, "I am the bread of life." In John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world." In John 8:58, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In chapter 10, verse 9, he said, "I am the door." And two verses later, he said, "I am the good shepherd." And as we just saw, what prompted his disciples' understanding of why Jesus went here, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And these statements are all tied back to the incident at the burning bush, where Yahweh revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to me." Jesus also takes us back to the early chapters of John's Gospel with this statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he shall die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In John 1:4, it says, "In him was life." And in 1:12 and 13, it says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." In chapter 3, verse 18, he said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, if this were a movie and I were directing it, this would be a perfect time for a string of flashbacks. Those verses that we just read would be my string of flashbacks. But that string would culminate in the discussion at the end of John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. John tells us, after this, when Jesus told them that they would have to eat his body and drink his blood, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So Peter, after extensive exposure to Jesus' ministry, declared that the disciples had come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God, or Messiah. And even though Peter had just declared that the disciples knew that Jesus was the Messiah, one of them was going to betray him. And Peter would also deny Christ 3 times. And if we continue to read in that section, we would see in the next couple of verses something that might well have served as a warning for Martha and for us. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So despite Peter's confidence that the disciples knew who Jesus was? Events were to prove that they had head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. And Martha suffered from that same incomplete understanding. Now, back to my movie. Before returning to the main action, I might even go back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and show Peter's first awareness of him. In John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, we read, "One of the two who heard John speak," and remember, Jesus has just come back from the wilderness where he faced the temptation, and as he's walking by, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One of those who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So even at this early stage, Andrew, who in effect brought Peter to Christ, seems to have been able to give a more confident answer to the question Jesus asked Martha. "Do you believe this?" Well, eventually though, even Andrew's confidence will be shattered when Jesus is arrested and crucified. And we must be cautious about our knowledge when our expectations of what Christ should or should do or be aren't fulfilled. And we'll move on to verse 27. Okay, we will move on to verse 27. There we go. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Martha gives the right answer here. And I'm going to take this answer apart for you. She starts by saying yes. He's asked her if she believes a certain thing. And I think what she responds that she believes is the second statement Jesus made. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Remember, she's got that Old Testament mindset. And she's looking forward to the resurrection on the last day. But she calls him Christ and the Son of God. This shows some awareness of his being the true Messiah. But again, we'll see from later events that the implications of his titles, Christ and Son of God, don't seem to have sunk in entirely yet. It's as though she sees him as a super prophet. Her understanding of the role of Messiah doesn't seem to be clear, but it is typical of first century Jews. And her view of Jesus as the Son of God doesn't really seem to be that clear either. She doesn't see him as God the Son. And she still has that Old Testament mindset, the Old Testament view of who and what the Messiah really is. You see, Jesus is not just the prophet that was promised to Israel in the Exodus. In Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," this is God speaking to Moses, "from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Moses was an example of what Jesus would be, but not the real thing. But like Jesus has done for those who are born again, and will do for you, if you will answer his call, Moses led the people of Israel out of bondage. Moses brought them out of slavery to Egypt. Jesus leads us out of slavery to sin. And Jesus is not the conquering warrior that the Jews hoped would overthrow the Romans. In another conversation, Jesus responded to Peter's acknowledgement of Jesus as the Christ by intimating that his victory would be spiritual, not temporal. Again, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 27 is the crucial point in this passage. You see, we're often no different than Peter, Martha, or even the Jews. And while there is similarity in all these events that I've related to you, we often fail to realize that this passage has much greater implications than what we might think when we first read it. They and we recognize Jesus as a worker of miracles, like the prophets of the Old Testament. But we fail to see him as Yahweh, God. They look to Jesus for signs or to fill their bellies. We often see Jesus as someone who will meet our felt needs. They recognize his favored position with the Father, but fail to see his status as God the Son. We see Jesus as a friend who will take our requests for things to meet those felt needs to the Father, and because of his favored position, be granted what we ask for. Like Martha, we believe we know Jesus and who he is, but do we truly know him? Do we know what he's capable of? That he's capable of miracles that we cannot even dream of? Do we know that he is capable of miracles that only God can do because he is God? Do we know that it was Jesus who created the universe, that has the power of life and death in his hand, rules over all of his creation, yet is the sacrificed lamb that not only pays the debt that we owe for our sins, but credits his righteousness to our account? And have you ever thought about that, about his payment of the debt for our sins? And then that's not what grants us eternal life? Think about it. If you have no income, and you have to go into debt to survive, and someone comes and pays your debt for you, erases it completely, what does that do for you? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't do. It doesn't put anything in your account to live off of. Once your debt's paid off, you are in no better condition than you were before you went into debt. Now, if someone comes along and pays your debt and then puts enough into your account that you never have to go into debt again, in fact, you never even have to work again, now that's a change. That is an infinite change compared to where you were to begin with. And that is what Jesus did by dying on the cross and then being raised from the dead. Jesus paid the debt we owed the Father for our transgressions because of our sins. He purchased us out of that slave market of sin. However, we were not set free by that act. We are still slaves, only now we are slaves to righteousness. And because we're born again, our new nature has made us not just slaves. But if you look through the Bible and you look at the word that's used for slave, it's often translated another way, bondservant. And if you want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 15 through 17, I'll give you a little description of a bondservant. Moses, again speaking for God to the people of Israel, says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he," that is your slave whom you're releasing from his debt, "says to you, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take it all and put it through his ear into the door." You ever wonder where the habit of putting earrings in came from? And those little holes in your ears? That could be it. "And he shall be your slave," or bondservant, "forever." Our new nature, the gift of God in the new birth, makes us like this slave. Even if Yahweh offered to let us go free from him, we would not. That, by the way, is the mark of a true believer. And I urge you at this point, for those of you who may listen to this afterwards, or may come across it at some time, stop it right here. Go to the recording of the lesson this morning by Jeff Ramsey on the perseverance of the saints, and listen to it before you continue with this message. Because I tell you what, you will see the rest of this with new eyes after you hear what he had to teach this morning. Anyway, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the trial, because of God's upholding power in our lives, and because of the new nature he's given us, we will not ultimately leave our new master. But what we fail to see is that it was Jesus' resurrection that will ultimately grant us our freedom. You see, in his resurrection, he defeated death. And when we too are resurrected, we will be set free from that final bond. I am the resurrection and the life. In summary then, we've seen Martha's initial statement of belief in Jesus' ability to heal. We've seen her faith, as weak as it is, that he can ask anything of God the Father and it will be granted. We've seen Jesus declare that he has the power of life and death. And finally, we've seen Martha's response to that greatest of all questions. Do you believe this? She knew what the Jews taught from the Old Testament. She'd seen or heard of Jesus' miracles. She'd even heard him declare that he was the resurrection and the life. But she had not yet seen the miracle that would foreshadow the one event that would dispel all doubt about his claim to be God. She had not seen Jesus exercise that power over death by raising her brother. We have a much more complete revelation than Martha had. We have the entire Word of God and the evidence of the empty tomb and the empty cross. So how would you answer that question? Jesus has told you through his Word, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Will your answer, based on your knowledge gained through hearing the gospel, and that in essence is what that statement is, will your answer be, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world? Will your answer be from head knowledge? Or will it be from a heart that has been changed by the Holy Spirit? Are you giving mental assent to facts? Or do you truly know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son? Jesus raised Lazarus from death to life. But Lazarus died again, physically. Jesus raised himself by the power of the Holy Spirit and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus, by the power and work of the Holy Spirit, brings life to hearts that are dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in him shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Father, I pray that each and every one in this sanctuary today, and anyone who hears this message, will come to believe that Jesus is our only hope, that he is the resurrection and the life. Father, grant your saving grace here today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.